Albert Einstein, it's fun to say, no, but not, seriously, Albert Einstein said that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And the text we're going to look at, I'm stoked to be here with you, but the text we're looking at tonight, you really see some people getting crazy by that definition. Now, before I can really get going into anything, I have to kind of give you a little bit of background into the story. You probably are familiar with the story of David a little bit, that he was really the first true king of Israel, the first king who reflected the heart of God, that he, after slaying Goliath, he would later go on to become the king of Jerusalem, and that God would promise him a dynasty that would last forever. Now, there's probably that one guy over there who's like thinking in his head like, oh, yeah, yeah, there he goes telling me like I know this. I know everything about David. Okay, I know that Jesus was the son of David. Okay, I know everything about that. But for those of you who aren't so informed, you know, I'll let you know that that Jesus is called the son of David. That he would go on and sit on the throne of David. And so David has this epic, huge calling that's ahead of him. But before any of that happens, there tends to be a little season of madness. Following Einstein's definition, you see these repeated scenes laying out in front of him. And what we see as David is fleeing for his life from the previous king Saul, we're seeing that sometimes before God can set you on his throne, before God can put you in your place of calling, he has to teach you to submit. You know, before you could say it this way, before you can be a David, God has to break down the Saul that lies within each one of our hearts. And David learns that the trail to the throne is a trail of pain and anguish. It's a pain of suffering and trials. He learns that, you know, if you can't submit, you won't be fit to lead. And he had to be crushed and he had to be broken before he'd be safe to exalt. But I called this message the repeat because what's interesting is the chapters we have before us are in some ways almost identical to chapters 21 and 24, just a few chapters prior to it. In this section, we're going to see that the Ziphites, these people who live in the southern Judah, they betray David again. All right, we're going to work on that together. All right, so just kind of flow with me here. Saul is going to hunt David, and he's going to hunt him down in the wilderness again. I mean, you guys can join with me maybe this time. We're going to see that David spares Saul again. And we're going to see that David backslides, and he goes and takes refuge among the Philistines again. And so it seems a little bit like a repeat. You know, I've heard that crazy people repeat themselves without even realizing it. You know, I've heard that crazy people repeat themselves without even realizing it. You know, I've heard, no, I'm just kidding around. But seriously, as you're reading this chapter, it can feel a bit like deja vu. Now, deja vu is French. You probably know it. It means already seen. And anybody here ever experienced a little deja vu, get a little of that going on? Doesn't it always feel like so mystical? Like, oh my God, I must have gotten into a time portal or something. What am I, some kind of fortune teller? What's going to happen next? You know, you're trying to guess it, and you just think can be pretty incredible. Well, it's sad for those of us who have deja vu on a regular basis to discover that rather than being anything, you know, miraculous or supernatural or special, it's actually a malfunction in your brain. And it's like, oh, well, I don't feel so good about it anymore. I don't know really what's going on. But what it is scientists disagree, but the majority of them believe that what's happening is something is being duplicated into your short-term memory and your long-term memory simultaneously. So it gives you kind of the feeling like, oh, this has happened before. I've been here before. And it was really wild. Is doing a little research, I found out there are people who actually have chronic deja vu, where the majority of their life they'll be feeling this crazy phenomena. They kind of have a broken brain, and they'll actually sit there watching a television show and instantly become bored because they feel like they've seen it before. They have this strange feeling of familiarity. And you know, you ever meet those real snarky people who are never impressed? I mean, they go somewhere and it's like, I've seen it before. I've been to that kind of guys before. Yeah, maybe you're just an idiot and you got chronic deja vu. That's why you feel like you're so smug. Oh, you've been to such a better club. Yeah, come on, lighten up, man. But sometimes you can feel like you have a little case of spiritual deja vu. You know what I mean? Where you're facing the same trial over and over and over again. Maybe for you, it is a person who keeps popping up in your life. Maybe it's a stepdad or an old boyfriend or a relative or somebody in your life. Maybe you just got the same teacher two semesters in a row and you're like, oh my God. But maybe they just keep popping up in your life. Maybe it wasn't that, but it was a medical issue. Doctor appointment after doctor appointment. Prescription after prescription. Procedure after procedure. It could be an emotional issue. It could be something about your appearance. It could just be some struggle that you keep being confronted with over and over again. Well, just like we find in these two chapters, David's facing a trial like that again. And it really resembles what we find in the book of James chapter 1. And that talks about trials, and it says, you know, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and that perseverance is working to bring us to maturity, to completion, and that God will give us wisdom in our trials. But then immediately, after talking about trials, James begins to talk about temptation. And trials and temptation, aren't those the terrible twins? You so often find them together. I mean, it's so common to find yourself in a situation where you can just kind of begin to think like, oh, I tried God's plans, and look where it's gotten me. My life's gotten harder. It's gotten more difficult. Enough is enough. I got to take matters into my own hands. You can come to this thing, you know, there's only so much a girl can stand. And you can think, you know, maybe I just deserve a little bit of relief. I just made it through that trial. I did such a great job. I just remember how much relief that weed used to give, how much this used to give you. You kind of have this tendency in your trials to feel entitled to a little bit of sin. And maybe you come here tonight and you find yourself falling into the same sin, the same temptation over and over and over again. It's what we'd call habitual sin. And how many times, you know, in our lives do we just react in the exact same way? You see, our temptations are going to repeat, but our reactions should change, shouldn't they? I mean, how many times do you have to try to drive over to Chick-fil-A on a Sunday only to be disappointed? You know what I mean? Before you're going to learn your lesson. Like, how many times has that really got to happen? How many times when you're a little kid is it like, up high, down low, too slow, high? You know, it's like, oh yeah, you're real funny, man. Okay, you know. There's this guy I run into. Maybe he's here tonight. I don't know. I'm kind of afraid. I hope not. But there's this guy I know, and every time I meet him, I go in to, you know, be friendly, give him a hug, and he would feel the need to not just hug me, but like, crush my spine and like, oh, that's not good. I'm not glad to see you at all anymore, you know. And how many times did I have to see that guy before I went, no, not so. We shake hands around here, partner, you know. Yeah, you should learn your lesson after going through the same thing so many times. And we can catch ourselves seeing David in this text, especially if you're reading through Samuel, thinking, David. When are you gonna learn? But we should turn the interrogation, turn the lamp on ourselves, and really realize it should be Jesse, or whatever your name is. You can substitute your name in that place, because what he's doing reminds us so much of the person that's right underneath our skin, the person sitting in the seat within you. You know, because we find ourselves doing the exact same thing. And for David, he has this promise of a throne. And it takes 20 years from the day Samuel rolls into his hometown and anoints him and he kills Goliath, 20 years before he reaches that throne. 9 years fleeing for his life from his father-in-law. 9 years. And life can kind of be like this. You know, God's promised us this paradise. He's promised us this homeland. And we're scaling mountain after mountain peak, wandering through wilderness and forest and so many difficulties. But sometimes in the desert, we get distracted by a mirage. And we start wandering in circles, and we find ourselves going in circles and circles and circles. And it's not just David, it's not just you and I. Abraham did the same thing. I mean, the father of faith, the father of many nations. You know, he's like, ooh, big deal, right? Yeah, until he's like hooking up with a whore named Hagar, until he's going down to Egypt, until he's lying to the Abimelech over and over again. Find him in the same place. Isaac repeats the same mistakes. Jacob, Elijah, Jeremiah. So many people sinning in these same ways. And Saul, he ends up dying in the desert. He plays the fool. He errs exceedingly. And by the looks of things, he never really reaches that promised land. You know what's great though? We don't have to go on repeating their same mistakes. We don't have to go on repeating their same mistakes. I came down here tonight to bring you a message of hope. Because the book of Romans tells us this, that all the things that were written before, they were written for our learning. That through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we could have hope. You see, your future doesn't have to be a foolish repeat. Tonight, you can fully repent. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. I feel like so many of us can relate to this phenomenon of just facing the same trial so many times, covering the same territory, feeling like we're not making any progress, wandering into the same sins, compromising in the same areas. But you came to seek and to save people who are lost, Lord. You came to supply us with your Holy Spirit that you made available to us through your blood. And you want to just have us hold out a little longer, knowing that the road to the throne, it's not an easy one. We pray that we'd recognize that we'd imitate Jesus, and we realize that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. Speak those promises to our hearts tonight, Lord. We need them. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we're going to see tonight is consider the price of advice. Consider the price of advice. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is David not hiding in Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, but David stayed in the wilderness and saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. Now, these Ziphites, I mean, they're bad news. I mean, they're just bad news bears all over. I mean, first of all, they got the worst name ever. It's like, Z? Who can take that letter seriously? Really? I mean, come on, get a better name. But these guys, they're repeating the same thing again. Same thing one more time, going and kind of talking to Saul, telling him, getting them all riled up. And it seems like Saul's constant snare seems to be that he wants people's affections. He's what we call a people pleaser. And that can start off kind of endearing, right? I mean, oh, you just want to hear that attaboy from your dad. You know, you just want to make mom happy, being that sort of a person. But Proverbs tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, that it's a trap, that if you live your life to please people, it won't just be endearing, it'll be your downfall. You see, Saul had called it quits chasing David after the first time David spared his life. And I'll kind of summarize the story for you. He's coming to kill David. David's hiding out in these caves. Well, Saul wanders into a cave to take a little squatty potty. Turns out David's in there. He cuts off a piece of his robe, and he's like, hey, dude, I totally could have just, like, slit your whole throat and stuff, and you're trying to kill me. Let's knock that off, you know? And so Saul, he repents. He tells him not to. But here he's getting peer pressured into doing the same thing. He goes along with the crowd. He doesn't want to seem a coward. And we really see that Saul, he traded his following the Lord for his following in men. And he did it time and time again. And that's what happens here. It kind of gets peer pressured. And I know that's kind of a 90s term. I mean, peer pressure, the character counts or something. It teaches me to dare gangsters and stuff. I don't know. Teach me about all that things, Jesse. That's great. And he's sitting over there. It's like, hey, take it easy. I got something hopefully good. But just because some idiots double dog dared you to do something doesn't mean you got to do it. I mean, it's like the classical truism, like, just because all your friends jumped off a bridge, that means you're going to jump off a bridge. Well, actually, in a matter of fact, if you look back at my life, I was kind of the one, like, jumping in, like, hey, the water's fine. Come on, Dad. You know, come on, guys. That's just kind of the way I lived my life when I was a kid, trying to get everybody else to do it. But I want to tell you right now that the friends in your life that you care so much about their opinions, it doesn't just end in high school. I mean, it goes on into the doing business in a dirty manner, in a dishonest way, the way your friends treat you at college, the way they want you to kind of adopt their liberal convictions, whatever it is. But I want to let you know this. Your friends won't be there when you have the DUI. Your friends aren't going to be there when you're sitting in the drunk tank. Your friends aren't going to be there that got you hooked on porn when you were in eighth grade, when your porn addiction is destroying your marriage 20 years from now. The friends that you care about so much, they're not going to be around when your adultery is tearing your family apart and you don't speak to your kids anymore. Your friends who are kind of telling you, yeah, come out of the closet. People were born this way, this, that way, this way. They're not going to be there when you've contracted HIV or you're struggling with the tremendous shame that is prevalent within even most flamboyant members of the homosexual community. I mean, the LA Times talks about how meth is running rampant within the homosexual community in Los Angeles. And the reason why is because meth suppresses their sexual inhibitions and the things that are naturally telling them that what they're doing is against what God has ordained. And that meth is just destroying that community. You see, your friends who pushed you over the edge into this lifestyle or that lifestyle, they're not going to be there when you're abusing your wife when it was just one little drink in high school. Those friends who are pushing you over the edge right now into different things, they won't be there when you're losing your job. They won't be there when you've got a gun in your mouth. They're not going to be there when you're on your deathbed. And I'll tell you one thing, your friends won't be there on Judgment Day. You're going to stand before Jesus alone. And so will I. And so will they. Look at verse 5, I apologize. So David arose and came to the place where Saul encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down. Now, David's kind of a crazy, risky fellow. I mean, he's kind of just like the wild guy. Picture this. He's there. He's got 600 guys with him. Here's Saul with 3,000. So David, like any reasonable man, he thinks, you know, what am I doing? What am I going to do? And he goes up to a few of his homeboys. He goes, hey, who's coming with me into the camp? Which one of you guys going to sneak over there? And, you know, this Abishai guy, you find out he's like total crazy gangster dude. He's just him and his brother Joab kill like everybody for the rest of Chronicles and Samuel practically. But he's like, yeah, dude, David, I'm in. Dude, what the heck? You know, and, you know, it's nighttime, so it's more fun. Everything's more, we're doing something bad. You know, and they're sneaking over, sneaking into the camp. And they go over there. Hey, there's Saul. And they find him. And so he goes along with him. He takes these loyal, die-hard friends with him. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Or it'd be more like this. God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I won't have to strike him a second time. I got a picture like this. Abishai's like, man, Both, this is poetic. I mean, you say the word, Both, and I'll make old Saul's slumber permanent. You know what I'm saying? Like, ooh, yeah. I won't have to tap twice. You know, one shot, done. You know what I'm saying? And I don't know why he's got a lisp and an Italian accent. It's just how I picture it. I don't know. I mean, you're thinking, oh, man, they brought the hyper guy tonight. I'm sorry. I've got problems, all right? Just give me a break, okay? But I want you to notice how David responds. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. And his day will come to die, or he will go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. See, David, he considers the price of advice. I mean, picture this scene for him. Saul's there, all unconscious. He's deep sleep from the Lord. I mean, you can just imagine David. He's like, no, nope, he's asleep, man. They're just there. But the spear is stuck in the ground right by Saul's head. The same spear he had chucked at David time and time again. The spear that he had tried to pin Jonathan, his own son, to the wall with. And it's sitting there perfectly available for David to be done with this trial. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's right there, the moment's there for him. But I want you to notice how it says, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anoint him. David's saying, God put him in charge. Who am I to take him out? God exalted him. I don't have the right to execute him. You see, if you want to be God's anointed, you have to acknowledge his anointed. The best leaders were first followers. And what's interesting here is that the anointed of the Lord is constructed the exact same way in the Hebrew that it was in 1 Samuel 21. Where it had said that Saul slaughtered 85 priests of the Lord. He couldn't find David. Things weren't going his way. He was furious. And he had this dude, Doeg, kill 85 priests. But David, he doesn't return the favor. You see, Saul wasn't exactly honorable, was he? But David honored him. Saul was anything but respectable. And yet David respected him. See, you can think probably in your head, one verse in the Bible talks a little something about honor. It's one of the commandment things or something. Yeah, what was that? Honor your father and mother? You see, we've all got this thing called parents. And what Scripture teaches is that you should honor the office regardless of the officer. That you should honor the person that God has put over you, no matter who they are, no matter what they deserve it or not. You see, Saul did not respect the office, and so Saul did not deserve the office. David respected the office, and he would receive it. See, what Abishai doesn't understand is this concept, that the rebel today is the tyrant tomorrow. And you might be so mad at your boss. Oh, I just hate this boss. I mean, it just drives me crazy. And all your friends hate him. They're egging you on to do things. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's this person or that person.
But that rebellion within you, if you get put into a position of authority, you're going to be just like him. Because Saul's equation, and probably Abishai's equation to a certain extent, is that it's all about you. It's how Saul filtered everything, and that's how later on Absalom's rebellious son, he processes the exact same way. Psalm 75, 5 and 6 says, "Exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west, but that God is judge, and he puts down one and exalts another." See, you can think, oh my gosh, oh, what is the head management doing putting this person over me? What are they thinking, letting that guy run the volunteer crew renovate? I could do a much better job. How on earth is that guy a pastor? Like, oh my gosh, why should I ever listen to him? He's an idiot. You're challenging people. Maybe you're Abishai in the equation, you know, egging somebody else on to kind of take what they deserve, give somebody what they got coming to them. But when you're saying, what are they thinking, you should be saying, what is God thinking? You see, if you're bitter or discontent toward your parent or your spouse or your boss or your teacher, your problem isn't really with them. It's with a sovereign God. And I want you to think of this fact. Maybe God put a mad king in your life, not to drive you crazy, but to drive you to your knees. Maybe God put that Saul in your life because he wants to make you a David. And so he considers the price of advice. He doesn't listen. But I just love how he takes his water bottle. I mean, it's like he takes his water jug. He's like, hey, I won't take his life, but I will take his Nalgene. Oh, David, you're getting crazy now, you know? And it's just such a funny thing. And you can just imagine him, like, pushing the guy. We got his bottle, yeah! Like, just thinking it's so fun. And he's probably sticking, like, one of the weird, I don't know, not very important officers, guys, like, handing a bowl of water, like a warm one. It's, the guy wakes up, he's all, ooh. That hasn't happened in a while, you know? Just playing pranks on everybody. Run out of there with this water bottle. But the interesting thing is that the fact that sleep was from the Lord makes it a whole different situation. That brings us to our next point, that providence acts in silence. You see, David never got some specific word from the Lord to go down into the camp, did he? I mean, we think of these Bible heroes, we think of all the guys, we want the fireworks and God's voice speaking from heaven. But if you do a study on the voice of David, David didn't get much of that at all. I mean, David, the man after God's own heart, he didn't get very many miracles. I mean, slings were actually extremely effective weapons used by the Roman Empire, by the Assyrian Empire, by many people back then. So the slingshot thing, I mean, that was providence, but it wasn't supernatural. David didn't get some voice guiding him into this camp. But God providentially had put this sleep on these people. And you see, God is working behind the scenes in your life too. He's working behind the scenes in your trial just like he was with Job. And we want the fireworks, we want the proclamations, we want God telling us to go there, my son. But God wants us to put our trust in his providence and persevere. Even when it's deja vu. Even when it feels like the record's on repeat. I gotta let you guys know, a little while ago, I got addicted to this iPhone game. It was crazy, all right? It's this crazy iPhone game. I'm not a big video game guy, so this is something for me. This is saying something. But there was this video game called, like, Blood and Glory or something, and like, I just liked it because it kind of reminded me of Gladiator. Like, are you not entertained? You know, it's this Gladiator video game. They're speaking Latin and stuff. Like, it's Cirobatore, you know, it's all, oh man, that's good. They're speaking Latin. I gotta play this. You know, I started getting addicted to it. But what I noticed about it was even after you defeated a foe sometimes on this game, even after you beat the level, it wouldn't allow you to go on to the next level. And the reason why, and this is like this on many video games, is because you had to accumulate enough points to prepare you for the next opponent, to buy enough armor, to buy enough this, to buy a new character, to buy, you know, the next thing. Maybe if you need to get back to Mario in your head, think like, you didn't collect enough gold coins to get through the magical cavern thing or whatever. Well, that's how it can be sometimes in our lives. Maybe the reason why the trials in your present are repeating is because they're meant to prepare you for the triumphs in your future. Maybe the trials in your present are repeating to prepare you for the triumphs in your future. So you had to keep playing that level over and over and over and over again until you accumulate enough points to jump onto the next level. Well, that's how it can be sometimes in life. And that's why David's going through the same situation again. Verse 15. So David said to Abner, 13. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, great distance between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who's like you in all Israel? Why then haven't you guarded the Lord, the king? For one of the people came to destroy the Lord, the king. And this thing you've done is not good. And as the Lord lives, you deserve to die. Because you've not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." You can just imagine David, he's shouting, he climbs up onto a cliff where he's far enough away from the army, and he's like, with a twinkle in his eye, "Abner, oh Abner, wakey, wakey, rise and shine. Oh, you need a little nappy? You need a, oh, you necesito cansado. Oh, he's just like taunting this guy. He's all, oh, what is this in my hand? Oh, it's a water bottle. What does it say on there? It's like S-A-U-L, heart, exclamation point, stars, Saul rules? I got Saul's water. How'd this get over here? Saul, you should probably fire these guys. He needs a new help. They're not very good at guarding you, you know. He's just mocking this dude to his face. And it's pretty hysterical. That's just a little bit of the reality of who David was. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord stirred you up against me," and you should pay attention right here, "he'll accept an offering. But if the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they've driven me out this day from the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts at a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your sight. Indeed, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly." What David's pointing out here is he's saying this: hey, if God's the one getting you all torqued, Saul, he'll forgive me. I mean, if I go and he doesn't realize this, but if he goes and does a sacrifice that anticipates the sacrifice of Christ, he does it with faith in his heart, God will forgive him. But he's thinking, Saul, you're not exactly very forgiving, though, like that. No, we're doing this Wile E. Coyote thing, and I'm kind of sick of it. I mean, I spared your life. What is that? Let's think. Two times, I could have killed you, and I didn't. Like 20 times, you wanted to kill me, but you couldn't. So let's like knock this whole hokey pokey thing off. And he realizes, he's saying, if people stirred you up to do this, may they be cursed. See, he knows these Ziphites are the one behind it, these people telling lies about him. And you read it all throughout the whole Psalms, what David's going through. And he's saying, they're treating me like I'm a Gentile. They're treating me like I'm a dog. They're treating me like I'm nothing, like I'm worse than dirt, and I don't get it. So Saul says, "I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly." Brings us to our next point, and that's edit the tagline while there's time. Edit the tagline while there's time. You may have noticed a while ago, they finally enabled the ability on Facebook. It's probably very helpful for many people who like to get inebriated and then post things on the internet. But they finally enabled this ability on Facebook to go back and edit things that you've posted. Just in case maybe you posted something you regret, it gives you this window of opportunity to get on there and you can change the thing. I mean, maybe you're just going off like, oh man, that girl is so ugly. She's such a... You're writing with asterisks and exclamation points and symbols, probably hieroglyphs. You probably put some hieroglyphs in there. You're just so jazz. I try to avoid people who have those types of usernames on Instagram. But anyways, just going at it. And they give you a chance to go edit it. Or maybe if you're like me, it's really because late you post something and you think it's so clever. And then you come back and read it later. You're like, oh man, it's... Dang those homophones, you know, and you have to change it out and you want to go change your spelling, like SP spelling, you got to change that. I got those written on a lot of my papers, all right? I'm just trying to get some catharsis here. I need some cleansing. No, but the thing about those abilities on Facebook is that you only have a certain amount of time until what you said becomes permanent. Until what you've said goes public for everyone to see. And that's why I'd say edit the tagline while there's time. See, this little sentence at the end of verse 21, I played the fool, I erred exceedingly, it could be the tagline over all of Saul's life. And he wants to edit the tagline. He's going, oh, return my son David, I'm such an idiot, I'm done, oh, I'm so stupid, all this, all of that. But he'd written it, he regrets it, but he never changes it. He never changes the way his life lived. That slogan fits for his whole life. It's kind of like a tagline on a movie. And I read about some of the worst taglines in all history. I'll start with one that's kind of familiar, Indiana Jones' The Last Crusade. The tagline that was written on that poster, kind of giving you a clue to the movie was about, was this. The man with a hat is back. And this time, he's bringing his dad. Oh, hey, Sean Connery, that's nice. There's a movie called The Lift. It's about a haunted elevator. It's nice. And tagline was this. Take the stairs, for the love of God, take the stairs. Just real subtle there, real subtle. There's a film called Silent Rage. And came out in the 90s. Slogan was, science created him. Now Chuck Norris will have to destroy him. So that just brings some pleasure to you. You can rent it. You can probably on Netflix somewhere. There's another one called Cracktown. Probably not G-rated. Cracktown. Yeah, probably not the best movie. And you could take a guess as to what it's about. But their slogan was, be cool. Life is cool. You're so cool in Cracktown. And, I don't know. Hey, you don't like crack? No, I'm just kidding. I hope not. But... My favorite, above all, was this. Day of the Dolphin. Day of the Dolphin came out in the 70s. Slogan was, unwittingly, he trained a dolphin to kill the President of the United States. Just that unwittingly part, it really gets me. Unwittingly. I mean, if he did it on purpose, if he meant to, that's what? Hey, that's kind of cool. But hey, Obama, you better watch your back. Flipper is coming for you. I mean, hey, don't go to SeaWorld, all right? Whatever you do. JFK porpoise style. I don't know. Lee Harvey Oswald. I don't know what's going on here. But the thing is, no matter what the tagline is for your life, it doesn't make any difference if the movie you filmed was bad. If the movie you filmed was horrible. You could have the best tagline ever and it doesn't change anything. His tagline was appropriate. I played the fool. I erred exceedingly. But it was too late. I mean, you've been in this second chances series. Saul has run out of chances. He's already, he couldn't take back the pain he'd inflicted, and he couldn't bring back the grace he'd resisted. And something that doesn't get talked about too much is the fact that the Bible says this. God says, my spirit will not strive with men forever. Bible talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the fact that today is the day of salvation. And how that now is the accepted hour. See, Saul, he felt bad about it, but he never did anything about it. He had remorse, but he didn't have repentance. At Saul's best, he was a carnal Christian. But I came to tell you tonight this fact. You don't have to be a repeat. You can say tonight, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm through with this. I'm not going to be kept from my calling. I'm not going to be pulled away from my potential. You could say that you're not going to be deprived of your destiny by little clinging on sins. You can say by the grace of God, I'm not going to be a repeat. Through the power of the blood of Jesus, I'm going to bear fruits of repentance. And you can clap for that. You see, what's wild is that before Saul had run out of chances, before he'd gone too far, Samuel had warned him this. He'd said, the Lord would have established your kingdom forever. And we don't know how that would have worked out with the tribe of Judah and everything, but it's very plausible to imagine Jesus could have been called the son of Saul instead of the son of David. But he gave up his destiny, and that doesn't have to be you. Verse 22, and David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hand, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all my tribulation. So he prays there. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and still prevail. Sometimes David can seem like he's a little high and mighty. Like you're reading the Psalms, David is always talking about how righteous you are. I mean, did nobody teach David about the doctrine of human depravity? You know, think, David, you're always, I thought we were supposed to pray by grace. Because he's so often saying, like, heed my righteous cause and do it. Oh, what's crazy is in the arena of his trial, he was blameless. He had never spoken a word against Saul. He'd never lifted a hand against Saul. So he prays and he asks that God would vindicate, that God would protect him, that God would repay the righteous and the unrighteous in his situation. And even Saul has to acknowledge the calling on his life. And this is something that should give you, take heart in your trials. My family's gone through some pretty brutal trials recently, some of which you probably know about. My brother, his five-year-old daughter being buried with dying of a sudden asthma attack, and me standing there the day after Christmas at her burial, you know, many other things. But those of you who can relate, I want you to know this. Your faithfulness in trials will be something even your enemies will have to admit is different. Even Saul has to see, you know what? You are different, David. It's wild the way you're so faithful in this trial. Our last point tonight is that God's patience isn't your license. God's patience isn't your license. Look at verse 1. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better than for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair to seek me anymore in any part of Israel. See, he's finally going, you know what? After all these trials, I've tried to do God's plan, but enough is enough. I'm going to take matters in my own hand. Now, I've tried doing the whole God thing. I've tried doing it God's way. But I'm toast. You should probably underline, I have it underlined in my Bible, how David said in his heart. You see, what we say in our heart, in our thinking, I mean, not your cardiovascular system. Like, how creepy would it be if you told some girl on Valentine's, like, I love you with all my veins and arteries and my atriums and, like, my aorta and stuff. It's cool. No. Heart in the Bible, similar to what we mean today. The Bible says, guard your heart, for it directs your whole life. See, thinking leads to doing. Your feet will follow your focus. And David doesn't focus on the prayer that he just prayed, believing that it had come to pass. He doesn't focus on God's word to him. I mean, the word that came through Samuel saying, you're going to reign. God has anointed you. The word that got confirmed through Jonathan, Saul's son. The word that got confirmed through this girl, Abigail, and that got confirmed by Saul out of Saul's own mouth on two different occasions. But David lets his worries grow louder than God's words. He thought more on his problems than he did on God's promises. And God had told him, don't leave the stronghold in Judah. Stay in the wilderness in Judah. You see, David forgot God's commands because he forgot God's character. If you are sitting here and you're not wanting to obey God's commands, you're not trusting God in your circumstances, it's because you're forgetting who God is. If you know his character, it'll be your joy to keep his commands. If you know his character, if you know his heart, you will heed his word. And you'll trust him in your circumstances. But David's not doing that. Look at verse 2. Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish the son of Mocho, the king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, and each man with his household, David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David fled to Gath. So he sought him no more. What David's wanting here is he's wanting to take a little vacation. He's thinking, all right, enough of these trials. I mean, I'm just going to go to the bottle. It'll just give me a little momentary relief. I'm not going to read my Bible today. I'm just going to lock myself in a room and stare at a screen for hours and hours and hours on end because I can't take it anymore. It's the same as the guy withdrawing out of the marriage and just closing himself down, shutting himself down, being numb. It's the same as the way you react in a work relationship or with a friend where you just say, you know what, I've had enough of this. I'm going to do things my own way. I'm going to stop. I give up trying to love this person. And that's exactly what David's doing. He's trying to take a little vacation from Christianity. And Achish lets him do it. Achish is the king of the Philistine territory. That's weird. We'll talk about that in a second. But he lets him do it, thinking, hey, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's David Saul's enemy. I'll let him stay with me. But I had a friend who said he wanted to take a little trip down to Gath. I had a friend who said he told me, I just want to take a break from Christianity. I just want to take a little vacation. Just a little road trip, just a little detour, just to kind of see what it's like. I'll come back. We'll see how that works out for David. Notice with me verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I've now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in a town in some country that I might dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore, from Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now from that time, David dwelt in the country of the Philistines 1 full year and 4 months. See, it gives him a little relief. It probably kind of gives him some respite. He feels good. It feels some vacation. Feels like, oh, the trial's over. That's exactly how it is. It gives you some relief. But in the end, we're going to see it wasn't worth it. I keep reading verse 8. And David his men and raided the Gershites and the Gizrites and the Amalekites. For those nations and the inhabitants from old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man or woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, against the southern area of the Kenites. And so everybody say right now, that's a lie. Okay, 1, 2, 3. That's a lie. He's bold-faced lying to him. See, he's pretending that he's fighting the enemies of the Philistines, killing Israelites. But what David's doing is he's being a half-hearted Christian. See, he's wiping out people who 400 years earlier, God had promised that these people would be destroyed because of their brutality. 800 years before that, God had showed the Amalekites grace and the Amorites and telling all of them, you know, their iniquity is not yet full. But after 800 years of them persisting in this, David's wiping them out the way Saul should have. But he's being a half-hearted Christian. He's saying, you know what, I'm not going to turn total Judas. I mean, I'm not going to start killing Israelites. That's just a little too far. I'm not going to turn total Judas. That doesn't end well. I'll just play the Peter. I'll just kind of do the doubting Thomas. I'm not going to outright blaspheme God's name. I'll just do a little bit of disobedience here on the side. I won't go that far. I just want to go there. We'll finish the text now. David would save neither man or woman alive and bring the news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David said. And thus his behavior all the time, so he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he's made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know you'll go out with me to battle, you and your men. And David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. You see, the thing about taking a vacation from Christianity is you don't know what you might bring back. People go on vacations, they go to tropical places, you know, and they maybe come back with a little sunburn. Oh yeah, it's just, I'm not used to the equator. But sometimes it's worse. They come back from a place and they maybe bring back a rare parasite that their immune system's not used to fighting. Maybe they go, they travel, they come back, they bring some crazy wild disease. I mean, maybe they bring back something absolutely horrible. Well, that's so it is when you take a vacation from Christianity. You might not like what you bring back. The deceit that David uses that doesn't seem like that big a deal here, perhaps is the same deceit that grows and festers when he's lying about a little sweet thing called Bathsheba. When he's killing husbands, lopping heads, and lying about it for years. Maybe that deceit with him. You know, it's not just that you might not like what you bring back. Maybe you'll miss what happens before you get back. Anything, I'm going to go kind of do my own thing for a while. I'll come back to Jesus. I almost took a very costly vacation. I did take a very costly vacation this past December. My wife and I planned to get away and head up to Portland just for a little time right around Christmas. Well, we booked the tickets. The day after me booking the tickets, I find out that Pastor Skip wants me to teach the Wednesday night service at Calvary, something I'd never done before, you know, getting to preach at such a platform like that. And I had to pay so much extra just to change my tickets and rebook that engagement, but I almost missed that opportunity. You see, if you do your own thing, it will rob you of the greatest things. You know the worst part about taking a little trip down to Gath, taking a little vacation? You might not come back. You might not come back. You might not be a David. You might not even have your heart with the Lord. You may never return. That's sadly how Saul's life ends. And notice what he says here. Achish, he says to him, he will be my guardian forever. You see, when we tarry in enemy territory, we need to realize that he's playing for keeps. He wants the whole thing. And David, the hero, who once cut off the head of a giant from Gath, is now the guardian of the head of Gath. He's a walking contradiction. He's the carnal Christian leaving carnage everywhere he walks. He's praying to heaven on Sunday, but he's you living like hell all week long. And that's where he is. But what's really fascinating about this is that it doesn't end too bad for David. He has a couple close calls, but nobody dies. He never even kills any Israelites. He never really sins that far. He doesn't do too bad. God, through an act of providence, brings him back. He never even has to fight against the Israelites. It all kind of works out. And that's how we can think sometimes. We can kind of think that God's patience is our license. That God's patience is God's approval. I mean, you know that thought process where you're kind of thinking this. You're thinking like, well, if it's, you know, if Jesus is going to buy, why not rack it up sky high? It's not on my bill. You know that thought, you think, you know, I'll look at porn all week long, and later I'll get all emotional and renovate and cry about it and take communion, I'll feel better. I'll go do this with this girl, I'll go do that. But I can always come repent. I mean, it's not of works anyways, it's about what Jesus did. There's always a second chance. But the thing is, if your attitude towards salvation is, eh, I got that. Eh, there's always that. You probably don't. You probably don't have it. You know, Paul talks about it in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, 1, he says this, what are we going to say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How could we who died to sin live in it any longer? Don't you realize that you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So that just as he lives to God, you might now walk in newness of life. What Paul's getting at there is he's saying this. Jesus died for your sin. Baptism was the funeral. To keep flirting with it is necrophilia. It's time to bury that crap and walk in newness of life. What Paul's getting at is he's saying this. I know you're used to that abusive husband. You're used to doing what he says, doing that, having sin as your master, this dirty old dog, abusive guy. But Jesus come and killed that old boy. And there's a gentleman in town now. There's a man in the house, and you don't have to keep taking out his trash. You don't have to keep doing his dirty laundry. What he's saying here is he's saying this. You don't have to keep repeating those same sins over and over and over again. You're using that old busted up 90s Nokia. Jesus bought you an iPhone 5. That thing never worked anyways. And you don't have to keep walking in those same sins as if you were a Siamese twin, but the other half of you was a corpse. What Paul's getting at here is he's getting at the idea that the best way to stop repeating sins is to start repeating God's word. That it stops speaking to your heart the way David did, or speaking in his heart, but start preaching at your heart. Say, you know what? You're not my master anymore. I reckon myself dead. You can say with David, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You can say, cleanse me of the way of lying and teach me your gracious law. You see, you might be here tonight and you might feel like you're wandering through the desert. You might be here tonight and you feel like it's the same trials again, this boss again, this teacher, this disease, this illness. I might as well just give up. God doesn't love me. But I want us to say together this fact, that you have a homeland, that you've got a promised land, that you've got a city whose builder and maker is God, that you're seeking a place, where the sun is the Lord and he himself is your reward. You're seeking a land that you have a homeland, you have a place where God is his light. And as you're wandering through the darkness, as you're going through the desert, as you're in the trials, he will be with you in that darkness. He will be with you in that night. You can go on and you can declare and you can say, God, I trust your word. I've got these doubts repeating. I've got these difficulties, these trials, all this hardship. But I trust in you. It may take 20 years. It may take 10 years. It did for David. It may take more. But the Bible says that if we suffer with him, we're going to reign with him. And that's what we have our hope in. When the trials keep repeating, when the temptations keep repeating. Keep God's truth repeating and just keep walking.